always, whenever I would say Riona, I always think of Afternoon at Yom Kippur, which makes the story even more dramatic than it already is, because it's this like incredibly emotionally charged moment in the Jewish year. Not that the story needs any help being dramatic. It's an incredibly dramatic, almost comically dramatic story that really stands alone in Tanakh in a number of ways. First of all, it's about a Navi who doesn't seem all that prophetic or prophet-like. He defies what God tells him to do in a way that no other Navi, even Moshe or Yirmiyahu at their most difficult moments, doesn't even dream of doing. There's a lot of miraculous events in ways that even in Tanakh, where there are a lot of miracles, and miracles here seem to be flying so fast and loose as to kind of lose sense of reality. Yonah swallowed by a fish, there's a magical storm. The people of Nineveh all collectively suddenly do tshuva in a way that seems utterly and completely inexplicable. That may be the biggest miracle of the entire story. A lot of strange things happen. The whole Sefer has a kind of surreal feel to it. Which only heightens the sense that this story is here to give us a message with a capital M. There is a moral that we're supposed to get. And the problem, of course, is what is the moral of the story? What are we supposed to get from this very strange book, and particularly at this very anxious and tense moment of the year? There are a number of different approaches to Yonah, which all of which revolve around what is Yonah's complaint? Why does Yonah run away from God? Why does he not want to go warn the city of Nineveh, which God tells him to do? And I want to go through all of them because that would take too long. I want to focus on one particular approach, and I want to use the structure of the story as a way of understanding maybe the deeper message that the story is getting. Meaning, I think that there's one particular approach to the Sefer that is a best fit in terms of shot. And I want to develop that by talking about the structure of the Sefer. The Sefer is actually a very tightly structured narrative. With, I think, very few extra parts, and I think that the structure of the Sefer goes a long way to explaining what maybe the deeper message of the Sefer is. Should I just do a brief summary?
The big whale, right?
Sorry?
The big whale?
Okay, well, we're going to finish. So there are four chapters in Yonah, each of which is kind of its own self-contained scene. God tells Yonah to go warn the people of Nineveh that he's going to destroy the city unless they repent. Yonah turns the other way, goes to the port of Yaffo, and sails in the opposite direction. God sends a storm to the ship, and Yonah goes down into the bowels of the ship and falls asleep. The captain finally wakes him up and says, "What are you doing? Pray." Everybody prays to their own God. They throw everything overboard. Nothing helps. Finally, they draw lots to see who the storm is because of, and lots, of course, fall on Yonah. They say to Yonah, "What are you doing?" And he says, I'm the messenger of God." They all get very afraid. Yonah says, "Throw me overboard." And they resist, and they don't want to throw him overboard. Finally, they throw him overboard, and the storm miraculously ceases. Yeah. So, scene one. Scene two. Yonah is swallowed by a whale. We have here the verb that appears, I think, only in Sefer Yonah multiple times. Vayiman, God appointed a fish to swallow Yonah, and Yonah is in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. At the end of 3 days and 3 nights, he says this long prayer, which seems very psalm-like. In fact, there are certain lines that are actually directly out of Tehillim. And then God tells the fish to spit him out on dry land. Scene two. Scene three. God tells Yonah to go to Nineveh again. He goes to Nineveh, walks into the city, says another 40 days, and the city is going to be destroyed. Everybody starts taking this very seriously. They start fasting and putting on sackcloth. The king commands everybody to fast and put on sackcloth and repent. God sees their repentance and forgives the city. Scene 3. Scene 4. Yonah turns to God and says, I knew that would happen, and that's why I ran away. Okay, if you want to look at the beginning of chapter 4. This pleased Jonah greatly, as he was grieved. He prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord, isn't this just what I said when I was still in my own country? This is why I fled before him to Tarshish. For I know that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in kindness, renouncing punishment. What does that sound like? The Yud-Kim-O-Mito that we say ad nauseum throughout the high holiday season. And Yonah turns it against God and says, see, I knew you were merciful. That's why I ran away. And now he says, please, Lord, take my life, for I would rather die than live. Yeah? So Yonah again utters a death wish. And Hashem turns to him and says, Hahitev Harala, Lord, why are you that deeply grieved? Are you right to be grieved? Yonah goes outside the city. He makes a sukkah for himself. God causes a plant, a kayon, to grow over the sukkah. Yonah's very happy. Then God appoints, again, a worm to kill the kikayon. The kikayon withers and dies. A hot wind blows. The sun beats down. Yonah's very sad. Yonah's very happy. He says, take my life. And then God says to him, aha, gotcha. Vayomer Hashem, atah chasta la kikayon asher la'amalta bov l'gidalto shibinayla hayom binayla ava. You cared about the plant which you should not work for, you should not grow, which occurred overnight and perished overnight. And should I not care about Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not yet know their right hand from their left, and any beast as well? Question mark, end of story. Yeah, scene 4, Yonah outside Nineveh. So again, we have 4 scenes. Yonah and the sailors in the boat, Yonah and the fish, Yonah in Nineveh, and then Yonah and God outside the city. Yeah? You can read the book. The book very neatly divides into 2 halves that I want to label land and sea, and then circle back to that later on. Later on, and talk about the significance of land and sea in Yonah. But you can read, I think, the 2 halves of the book in parallel and also in reverse parallel. I'll explain that. First of all, in parallel, it's very clear that scenes 1 and 3 share a lot of similarities. Scene 1 and 3, the main character, Yonah, is a minor character in both scenes. He's kind of the object of everybody else's concern, where the subjects of the story are, in fact, the non-Jews who are in the scene. The sailors in Perek Aleph and the people of Nineveh in Perek Gimel. In both cases, Yonah is the mysterious stranger who comes and gives a message or has some mysterious thing about him, and the sailors and the people of Nineveh respond in certain ways. And there's a very clear pattern to their behavior. In both cases, for both the sailors and the people of Nineveh, there's a threat, a divine threat. Then there is an act of repentance of some sort. Both the sailors and the people of Nineveh. The sailors come to realize God, and they throw Yonah overboard. The people of Nineveh repent and put on sackcloth and fast. In both cases, God relents, right? God stops the storm. God removes the threat. And then in one case, in scene 1, the people, the sailors, respond with prayers and thanksgiving. So the scenes are very similar in that sense. Perek Bet and Perek Dalet, on the other hand, are very much about Yonah and Yonah's relationship with God. Perek Bet, Yonah is in the fish, all alone, prays to God, and God relents and causes the fish to spit him out. In Perek Dalet, Yonah is again alone outside the city of Nineveh, talking to God, and they have this conversation that we talk about. So it's clear the 2 halves of the book are meant to be parallel in some way and show us the same sequence of events happening in different settings. Okay? right? Again, Yonah and the chapter of Perek Aleph and Gimel are about these other people. In both cases, they're actually non-Jews. Another interesting aspect of the story, that this story is completely not about the Jewish people. Yonah is the only Jew in the entire story. And these non-Jews' relationship with God, which is actually a pattern very similar to what happened throughout Tanakh, sin, threat, repentance, and forgiveness. And then in Parakim Bet and Dalet, we have Yonah relating to God. When you look at the book in this way, what immediately stands out is the fact that even though the halves of the book are very parallel, they end in very different places. In Parak Bet, Yonah seems to come to terms with, in terms of his relationship with God. He seems to accept this as his mission. The prayer that he utters in the fish is a prayer of thanksgiving, is a prayer of acknowledging that which God has given him, God has saved him from drowning. Whereas in Parak Daled, his relationship with God is much more fraught and much more tense. There's actually a cycle within Parak Daled that almost mirrors the cycle of the book as a whole. Yonah in the book of the whole, as a whole, goes from defying God to accepting his mission to defying God again. Right? That's the basic pattern that Yonah goes through in the entire book. And we find that in Parak Daled also in miniature. Yonah defies God, he gets very angry with God. Then he goes out to the Sukkah, and God causes this plant to grow over him, and he's very happy. And then at the end, he turns defiant once again. So the question then is, if the two halves of the book are so similar, then why, in the first half of the book, do we find the book moving in the direction of a positive relationship between Yonah and God, and in the second half of the book, it seems to be going in reverse? Yonah starts Parak Gimel listening to God, and then it seems to move backwards in the opposite direction than he did the first half of the book in terms of the coming defiance. One can also read the book as kind of cyclical, and I want to talk about that, maybe also just to draw out the differences between the first half of the book. If you look, we talked about parallels between Parak Aleph and Parak Gimel, we can also look at the parallels between Parak Aleph and Parak Daled. As we said, in both of them, Yonah is very defiant. In both of them, Yonah utters death wishes, right? He explicitly tells the sailors to throw him overboard in Parak Aleph. And he also clearly has a death wish in going down to the bowels of the ship in the middle of a storm, which is the best way to die in a shipwreck. In Parak Daled, he explicitly says to God twice, take my life from me. In both cases, he is clearly upset by God's decision to spare the city of Yonah, which is Nineveh, or he's warned the city of Nineveh. He says it explicitly in the beginning of Parak Daled, and implicitly at the beginning of Parak Aleph. Whereas we can also see parallels between Parak Bet and Parak Gimel. In Parak Bet, we find Yonah being swallowed by the Dag Gadol, and he's there for 3 days and three nights. In Parak Gimel, he goes into the city of Nineveh, which is described as Ha'ir HaGadolah, and the city is how big? How is the city described? The size of the city described? Malach Shloshet Yamin. There is a certain parallel between the fish on one hand and the city of Nineveh on the other. Somebody once suggested to me, and my little husband throws out because my knowledge of cuneiform is not good enough to actually back this up, that the etymology of the word Nineveh has something to do with fish. If that's true, it's very suggestive, but it's a little sketchy. What's interesting also is the sense in which the image of Yonah and the fish is very clearly an image of rebirth. Right? Yonah's in the belly of the fish, in the sea, which is kind of an amniotic fluid, and these experiences are kind of rebirth. The city of Nineveh also experiences the process of rebirth, 40 days being a very evocative number in terms of the cycles of life and death, Mikvah is 40 sa'ah, 40 days and 40 nights that the rain comes down in the flood, 40 years the Jews are in the desert. So there's that image that we find both in Prakim Bet and Gimel. So Prakim Aleph and Dalet are about death and death wishes and divine God. Prakim Bet and Gimel are about life. So again, we have that kind of cyclical structure to the book. The book works in parallel and also in cyclical. And again, the question is, why the two halves of the book, which are on one hand so similar, seem to be working in opposite directions? To go back to the parallels between Prakim Aleph and Gimel, okay? Focusing again on the parallels between the sailors' experience on the one hand and the people of Nineveh on the other. Both groups experience a similar kind of pattern in their relationship with God. But what we find when we look carefully at Perek Aleph versus Perek Gimel is that everything in Perek Aleph is more heightened, more immediate, more tangible than the parallel event in Perek Gimel. What happens to the sailors in Perek Aleph? There's a storm. Right? A storm which is very physical, very clearly about to destroy the boat. And it says, Vayira'u ha-malachim. The sailors are fearful. And their fear keeps growing throughout the parak. First it says, Vayira'u ha-malachim. They were fearful. And then after the lottery, it says, Vayira'u ha-anashim yir'agdola. When Yomah tells them that he's running away from the God who created the heaven and the earth. And then at the end of the parak, when the storm ceases, Vayiru ha'anashim yirah gedola et Hashem. Okay, so there's a fear, yirah, that clearly grows through their experiences in this parak. Contrast that with what it says in Parak Gimel, when Yonah comes and says, in 40 days the city is going to be destroyed, we would expect the people to be afraid, but they're not. What does it say? Vayaminu anshenim ve'veluhim. They believed in God, but there's absent that kind of visceral sense of fear, even though their reaction is immediate and very dramatic. We don't have that sense of fear. In Perek Aleph, the sailors come to know what's going on in a much more immediate and clear way than the people of Nineveh and Perek Gimel. When they cast, they say, who is the cause of the storm? And they cast lots. The lots miraculously fall on Yonah. Yonah is revealed to be the source of the storm through this miraculous lottery system. Whereas in Perek Gimel, Yonah walks into the city. He says, Od arba'im yom v'nimei nefach. And they really have no idea who Yonah is. And they have no evidence that the threat that he's uttered will ever come to pass. So their response, even though it's very dramatic, is actually not based on any actual knowledge that they have. The response of the sailors to that threat is, I think, one of the most poignant episodes in the book. Because Yonah says, throw me overboard. Sailors say, no, we don't want to throw you overboard. They try to row back to shore, which is actually the worst thing you can do in a storm. You want to stay on the open season, not the shore where you're liable to shipwreck. But they try to row back to shore and finally they throw Yonah overboard. And as they're doing it, they say, Vayikru el Hashem, Vayomru ana Hashem alma novda benefesh ha'ish hazeh. They cried out to the Lord and say, O please, Lord, do not perish. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Ve'al titein alim dam naki, ki ata Adonai asher chafatzta asita. For you, O Lord, by your will, literally translates as, for you are the Lord, you are the Lord, as you wish you do. I don't think in all of Tanakh, maybe there are one or two other places where a human being addresses God this directly and says, you are God, right? Avram Avinu, when he turns to God and says, Ha'afti sped tzadikim rasha, will you sweep away the righteous, the wicked, Chalilalach ha'shofet kol aretz le'yasayim shvad, shall the judge of all the earth have justice. Avram has this kind of direct, I mean, in that case it's chutzpah, in this case they're actually doing what they think is right. But they address God so directly, as if he's right there in front of them. You are God, as you wish you do. And they're very aware that what they're doing is extremely morally compromised, and that they essentially have no choice. When the storm stops, they understand that they have done exactly what God wanted. They have metaphysical evidence that what they did was exactly in line with divine will. Contrast that with what happens in Paragimel, when the people, as they're repenting, they seem to do sincere repentance, but their sincere repentance is a little muddled. What do when they repent? In Paragimel, before the word gets to the king, it says they put on sackcloth and fast, and then the word gets to the king, and the king says, by decree of the king and his nobles, no man or beast or flock or herd shall taste anything. They shall not graze, nor they shall they drink water. They shall be covered with sackcloth, man and beast, and they shall cry mightily to the Lord. So far, we have what we would consider to be extremely external signs of repentance. And if we might miss that, there's the repeated emphasis on the fact that not only are the people not supposed to eat and supposed to wear sackcloth, but the animals are supposed to fast and wear sackcloth, which is again, maybe it's an anachronistic reading from a modern perspective, but it could be seen as a kind of comic image. And then, as a last, almost an afterthought, let everyone turn back from his evil ways and from the injustice of which he is guilty. He says, oh, and everybody should do tshuva also. And then, when God looks at what they did, God saw what they did, how they were turning back from their evil ways. What does God see? Not the fasting, not the sackcloth, but the last thing the king said, turning back from evil ways, that is what is emphasized when God relents and spares the city. But of course, when God spares the city, what happens?
Nothing.
Nothing. We don't know if the people of Nineveh woke up on the morning of the 41st day and said, oh, maybe that was all just a hoax. Like, maybe that guy was just enough. We don't know, because there's no external indication to the people of Nineveh that anything significant has transpired. Sharp contrast with Paragimel. So, for all the similarities between their experiences, there are clearly very significant differences, which might give us some opening into understanding the way that Yonah reacts very differently in Paragimel and Paragimel. But before I get there, I want to talk about land and sea and how the different settings of the first half and second half of the book might help us have deepen our appreciation of the contrast between these two halves. When you think about Yam and Yavasha in Tanakh, and Yonah actually emphasizes that when the people of when the sailors say, who are you? He says, Ivri Anochi Beit Adonai Elohi HaShamayim Ani Yarei Asher Asad HaYam Beit HaYavasha. I am the Hebrew and I worship God the heaven who made both sea and land. There are very, very few times in Tanakh where God is referred to as who made sea and land. Usually he's referred to as the God who made Shemayim Va'aretz. So there's clearly an emphasis on sea and land here. When you think about sea and land in Tanakh, there are a couple of very, very obvious images that come to mind. Starting with Bereishit, what happens? On the third day, God causes the sea to recede and reveal the land, and then immediately what happens? Plants grow. The sea subsiding and moving aside creates land, and land signifies, or land is significant in terms of, being a space for life. The reverse happens in the Mabul, flood, when God refloods the earth and everything dies. Okay? So sea and land are not just two spaces. Sea and land represent, on the one hand, sea on the one hand is a space where life does not exist, and land is a space where life can exist. Again, with Kriyat Yam Suf, where God splits the sea and allows Bnei Yisrael to go through, when the sea recedes, the Egyptians die. There's the sense of the sea as a place of danger, as a place of drowning, of suffocation, a place that is not habitable to life. whereas land is a safe space, a space where life can exist independently of God's sustained intervention. The midrash that I sent out, let's, I want to read it together, because I think the midrash takes that these two images of land and sea and turns it into something more of a metaphor. This is midrash in Bereishit Rabbah about the flood, and it's picking up, it's darshaning a pasuk in Parak Aleph of Bereishit. He kavu hamayim mitachat hashamayim l'makom echad. But the waters be gathered into one area. So it's a pun on hikavu, which means gathered, but also hope. Okay? Let the waters hope for me, for what I am about to do with them. That's how the Midrash darshans the word hikavu, as both gathered and hope. It doesn't mean the waters hope. This is like a king who built a palace and settled dumb people, who would rise up early in the morning and greet the king in sign language. The king said, if these dumb people rise early and greet me in sign language, how much better would it be if they could speak? The king settled speaking people in the palace. They rose up and took over the palace. They said, this palace does not belong to the king, it belongs to us. So the king said, let the palace return to its previous state. So too, in the beginning, God's praise rose up only from the water, as it is written, from the voice of many waters. This is part of the Shir Chalion, Yom Shishini, Kulot Mayim Rabin Adir Mishkariyah. And what did they say? God is majestic on high, Adir Bamaron Hashem. God said, if these waters, which have no speech, praise me, when man is created, how much more will he praise me? The generation of Enosh rose and arose and rebelled against him. The generation of the flood rebelled, the generation of the tower of Babel rebelled. God said, let these be removed, and those who were here before them come in their place. The water returns to the palace, the unspeaking dumb waters, represented by the unspeaking servant, returns to the palace because the man who speaks has proven to be so rebellious. Speech here is very clearly a metaphor for free will. Right? The ability to speak is the ability to express a will other than the divine will, whereas the waters, which are unspeaking, can say only one thing, which is praise of God. The sea, the water, is a space where God's will is completely dominant and there's nothing else other than God's will. It's a space where life cannot exist, not only physically, but also metaphorically or also metaphysically, because when you are completely suffused with the divine will, you have no independent will. There's no meaning to life if you have no free will. And I think we see that in the first half of Sefer Yonah. The sailors at sea experience God in an incredibly immediate way, where they come, through the course of this series of events, to understand exactly what God wants them to do, and they have no choice but to do it. And they fear God because God is right in their face, and the miraculous events unfold before their eyes. Happens every day. Yonah in the belly of the fish is in this surreal state of suspended animation, and the only thing he can say in the belly of the fish is praise to God, right? in language that seems to be almost like it's coming out of somebody else's mouth, but it's Yonah who's saying that. Yonah can do nothing at sea other than acquiesce to the will of God. In the land half of the book, we're in a very different kind of setting, where God removes himself because the waters recede and create space for life. Land is a place where life exists physically, but also metaphysically, because man has free will. But in order for man to have free will, God has to remove himself from the world and allow us to not have divine will in our face all the time. The people of Nineveh don't know exactly what God wants from them, because that's what you need in order to have free will, in order to be able to make a choice. You can't have immediate knowledge of God at the time. And Yonah, in chapter 4, is able to turn to God and say, I know exactly what you're doing, but of course not really understand what God is doing. It's only in this setting, where Yonah has free will, that he can think he understands what God wants, defy God's will, and also be missing. So land and sea, I think, capture a very important aspect of what the book is getting at. And I think it is the following. When Yom turns to God and Perek David, he says to God, I think not so many words, you call that tshuva? How can you call what the people of Nineveh did real tshuva? How can you call what they did worthy of your mercy? Yonah does not understand a world in which man exists without the immediacy of knowledge of the divine. He can't understand what it means to try to do the right thing and yet be so completely off base as the people of whom they are, except for that one last part where they fix what they've done wrong and then, you know, for all their emphasis on fasting and sackcloth, God actually forgives them. Yonah finds the land mode of man's existence to be utterly lacking and not worthy of God's attention. And therefore, I think we can understand the message that God gives him in that enigmatic last passage as a kind of answer, but also not an answer. What is God saying to him? He says, you took mercy on the king, and I shouldn't take mercy on the city of Nineveh. How is that a response to what Yonah is saying?
Look,
yeah.
You know, say it again. Yonah's essentially
saying, look, if this is life, if this is how man exists without really knowing what God wants from him, why is God be merciful? Why should God have pity on such a pathetic kind of existence? And God is essentially turning him to say, look, this is what needs to happen in order for life to exist. This is my will in terms of allowing life to exist, and how can it be otherwise? God says, you, Yonah, had mercy on the Kikayon. You understand what it means to look at something completely beneath your attention for most of the time and understand its value. I, God says, look at the city of Nineveh, and what do I see? I see. It's true, God says. They don't know what they're doing. They don't even know the difference between the right hand and the left hand. And yet I have mercy on them also. It's, on the one hand, an answer and a non-answer at the same time, which is kind of the point of a rhetorical question. Every single version of Yonah that is kind of a retelling, a paraphrase of the story that I've ever seen has something after this question. And Yonah was satisfied. And Yonah went home. Right? It's kind of awkward to end on a question because it's not really an answer. Like, God hasn't really explained why it's worth God's while to allow life to exist. But the question is at the same time an affirmation of, yes, if this is what it means, if this is what it takes for life to exist, for man to exist in relative ignorance as to what I want from him, then so be it. I think it's a very powerful message for Mincha on Yom Kippur, especially because at the end of 40 days of Tshuva, we find ourselves, I think, very much in the situation of the people of Nineveh, who on the 40th day don't actually know that anything has transpired, that they've done the right thing. They don't actually know what God wants from them, and if they're going to live the next day or not. And here we are, living in the land mode of existence, where God's will is very removed from us, very mysterious to us. We would like to be in the world of the sea, where we know very clearly and very immediately what God expects us to do. And one of the things that we get from reading Sefer Yonah is the realization that life cannot exist there in any meaningful way. To exist in a constant state of awareness of God's will is not really much of life at all. The price we pay for life and the price that God pays to allow life to exist is that separation between us and God, that kind of curtain that we have between our consciousness and God's will. And the Sefer is, in some sense, an affirmation that that's okay, and this is the reality that we know.
Yeah, it's recorded.